Weird dreams are a part of our family DNA. And my wife is walking out now so I can share this. But I would share it if she was in here. But my wife regularly has some pretty weird dreams. You know, like we've frequently had battles with spiders in the middle of the night that aren't there, or polka dots in our closet. But one dream that I actually had as a growing up that was a little bit of a nightmare, and I think that many of you could probably attest to this, is a dream where I'm going shopping. You see where this is going? And I'm going through the grocery store, and I'm waving at people and smiling at people. But those smiles kind of turn to weird looks. And as I push the cart and begin to say hello to more people, the weird looks begin to like to turn into chuckles and like pointed fingers. And it's at that time in the story when I pan out of the dream and I kind of see myself from a third person perspective, and I realize I don't have any clothes on. And it's super embarrassing. It's that awkward moment. At this point in the story, I look with horror, and I basically run back to the house. And actually, I think I probably wake up by that time. But I'm sure many of you have had similar dreams. How many of you have ever had a dream like that? Yeah, I mean, actually, most people have, Joshua. You probably have them frequently, I think.
Every night.
Well, our passage today deals with clothing of a different nature, actually. But it's the same thing that we as Christians do. We actually may walk out of the house without the armor of the Lord on, and walk leaving his armor in the battle station or in the armory. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 20. If you're joining us for the first time, we're nearly finished walking through Ephesians. This is Paul's letter to the Ephesians, written in the first century. It's split up into two major categories. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with the doctrine of the gospel, or the doctrine of the Christian life, theology. And then chapters 4 through 6 deal with the practice of the Christian life, the ethics of the Christian life. But they can't be divorced, because the first three chapters serve as the foundation for the ethics of the Christian life. It's the gospel and practice. How does the gospel work itself out in the Christian life? Well, you can't live a Christian life adequately without the first three chapters. And so we get to chapters 4 through 6. This last section of chapter 6 is filled with echoes from chapters 1 through 3. And that's why I had Kyle read chapter 1, verses 15 through 23 tonight as our scripture reading. Because it's filled with echoes from chapters 1 and chapters 3. So let's read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And as we read, I would encourage you to think through, what are some of the themes that Jonathan read earlier tonight that we followed along? What are some of those themes that come through here? Follow along as I read. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The main idea of our passage tonight is our union with Christ serves as the source of strength, armor, and advancement in the battle of the Christian life. Our union with Christ serves as the source of strength, armor, and advancement in the battle of the Christian life. Verses 10 through 12 can kind of be divided up into three different sections. The first section is verse 10, strength for the battle. And then verses 11 through 17, the armor for the battle. And then verses 18 through 20, the advancement of the kingdom. That will serve as the structure of our sermon tonight. Be strengthened in the Lord, one. Number two, stand firm in the armor of God. And a second number two, or three, pray for God to advance his kingdom. So let's look at verse number 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Paul's way of marking out the conclusion of the letter is this little word, finally. Paul commands here, and actually as he kind of concludes the letter, he uses a passive tense here. Like if I know we're probably don't like grammar, some of you, but I like it and I swim in it. And so Paul's command here is in the passive tense. It's better translated, be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. It doesn't say be strong, but be strengthened. Let me explain the difference. As a parent, it seems that we're constantly trying to get our children to eat their food. How many of you had that battle? Yes, constantly trying to get our kids to eat their food. When I tell my son to eat his food, I say, son, eat your food. That is an active command. You eat your food. Sometimes we need to command them to let us feed them by saying, son, let me feed you. Or, son, be fed. It's another way of saying be fed. It's a passive command. Our son is not doing the action. The action is being done to him. And so Paul is saying, be strengthened in the Lord. It's passive. It's not something the Ephesians are doing, but something that is actually being done to them. So what's he saying? Look back at the verse. Finally, be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's God's strength. It's God's might. And where are we located? In the Lord. It's a theme throughout the entire letter of Ephesians. Our position in Christ. So Paul is once again referencing our position in and union with Christ. Our strength comes as a result of our position in Christ. Did you notice Paul uses three different words here for strength? Look back at the text. He says, be strong in the Lord, or be strengthened in the Lord, and in the strength of his might. Are there any other places in this letter that you notice strength and power and authority being exercised? Look at chapter 1, verse 19. Flip over with me. Chapter 1, verse 19. This is Paul's first prayer to the Ephesians. He's praying that they would he heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and the love to all his, and he says, I do not cease to pray, giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, verse 16, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and this is where the tie starts happening. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his, notice, great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all, and you'll hear this again here in verse 12, rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So yes, the immeasurable greatness of his power according to the working of his great might. Paul in Ephesians 6 is drawing from themes he's been praying all the way back in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. This is Paul's second prayer. 3, verse 16. I'll just start in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be, here it is again, strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have, here it is, strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And here again in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He's connecting, and then actually in chapter 2, verse 16, he's connecting the power of the resurrection in chapter 1, verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that in chapter 2, verse 6, raises us from the dead. And doesn't just raise us from the dead through faith, by grace through faith, but seats us in heavenly places in Christ. So what's he doing? Paul is saying God's power, strength, and might raised Jesus and raised you and seated you with him in heaven. Now live out of that reality. The gospel is God's means of strengthening us for the battle of the Christian life. That is what he is saying. Be strengthened by the gospel, your position in Christ. So, what's your strategy been to grow stronger as a Christian? Has it been to check off spiritual boxes? Read today, prayed today, walked the elderly lady across the road, fed the poor. Man, I'm growing spiritually. Or what's your list? Or are you doing spiritual things to get stronger? Don't get me wrong, the spiritual disciplines are actually very vital for spiritual growth. But for the Christian, the spiritual disciplines are not a duty. They're an act of worship to God as a result of our position in Christ. And let me pull back a little bit and explain this. Even going to the mission field can be an act of duty in our hearts. You say, I'm going to the mission field. Well, man, why? Let's dig at it. Are you going to the mission field because of the glory of God? Are you going to the mission field because you feel obligated and you are going as a duty? I was just talking with someone about this recently and understanding that if I think that anything that I do can add to the finished work of Christ, then I am at that moment working out of legalism. I'm extracting the gospel from my works. If I think that God is going to be more pleased with me based on what I do, check that box, then I'm trying to add to the finished work of Christ. The only way that Jesus, that God the Father, that God is pleased with us is through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We can do nothing to add to his work. We can do nothing to distract or to take away from Christ's finished work on the cross. So as you work throughout the day, what fuels your strength? Is it the motivation to gain more money? Is it the motivation for success in your work? Or are you working as an act of worship to God? Thank you, God, for what you have done. I give you everything back throughout my day. I want to read your word because it tells me about you. I want to pray because I get to talk with you based on what you have accomplished. I don't even deserve to pray. But you have made me able to pray because your son has died in my place. He's now my advocate. You've equipped me with your spirit, and you stand at the throne beckoning me to pray and actually commanding me to pray. That is how we should operate. Mom, what sustains you as you try to nurse your screaming baby at 2 a.m.? Parenting is a constant wrestling match in trusting God with your child. The gospel informs our heart that God only gives good gifts to his children. Some of those gifts are trials and tests. They're hard. Paul is writing this letter from a jail. Parents, when we preach the gospel to ourselves, even at 2 a.m. in the morning, we train our hearts to understand that God loves our children far more than we ever could. That truth is most vividly displayed on the cross. So number one, be strengthened in the Lord. Your position in Christ is your source of strengthening in this Christian life. Number two, stand firmly in the armor of God. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So put on the whole armor of God. We've already seen this before, this word put on in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. It's here that he tells them to put every other piece of every other garment, their old self, their sinfulness, and put on their new man, which is created in after the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. But here he tells us to put every piece of the armor of God on. So why are we to put on the armor that God supplies? This is not a reference to the armor that God wears, because God does not wear armor. He needs none. It's the armor that God is supplying to us as Christians. Why are we to put the armor of God on? Well, he says it right here. That we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Literally, the methods of the devil. These are the calculated strategies of the devil. And we've seen this actually in Genesis chapter 3. We saw them right away. He gets us to doubt God's goodness or doubt God's kingship. That's immediately. You can trace every sin or in our lives back to one of those doubts. Am I doubting God's goodness or am I doubting God's sovereignty, God's kingship? But I want you to notice something. Up until this point, the posture Paul uses to describe the Christian is to walk, right? Walk worthy, chapter 4, verse 1. Walk in love, chapter 5, verse 1. Walk wisely. But he changes the posture here. What does he change it to? He changes it to a battle stance. Stand firm in the gospel. Verse 11, stand. Verse 13, withstand. Verse 13 again, stand fast or stand firm. Verse 14, stand. This stance is actually a defensive posture as well. A posture where one holds the ground in which he is standing. Now, as kids, we used to play this game, King of the Hill. You know, and it turned into a grappling match. As soon as you see a hill and there's like 10 of us kids and we're all little kids, just rugrats. Go up to the top of the hill, and whoever could stand there and fight off all the others was the king of the hill, right? It's a similar idea here. It's just a lot more serious. Paul says that our struggles are not against flesh and blood, but we're wrestling against something bigger. Paul is saying, put on God's armor that you may be able to stand firm, king of the hill, against the devil's schemes. Why? Look at verse 12. Because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I mean, haven't you heard this somewhere before? Maybe chapter 1. Flip back over, chapter 1, verse 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Where did he seat him? In the heavenly places. Right in this verse in chapter 6. In the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul has referenced this group of beings before, and he's referenced them as being defeated by our great King through the resurrection. He's now seated in heavenly places, and all of these people, all of these beings are placed under Jesus' feet as a sign of victory. Now, when Paul uses this word wrestle, I would typically think, I mean, is he talking about like battle imagery? Like, is he like talking, is the word battle? It actually is the word struggle. And it's translated correctly, it's a wrestling match. It's close combat. Roman soldiers were highly trained in close combat, wrestling, because battles on the battlefield, skirmishes on the battlefield, would end up oftentimes in wrestling matches. And so if a Roman soldier was not trained in wrestling, he would die. And so Paul is saying, hey, we are in a close skirmish battle. It's not just, you know, lobbing grenades over the wall. We are facing this daily. We are wrestling. We don't wrestle just against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. You can hear Paul when he planted Ephesus. And remember, what is at Ephesus? The temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. A place where all kinds of spirit working was going on at that time. Not Christian spirit, demonic influences were taking place in that area. And so Paul is referencing that in this context. Though this is going on, remember, put on the armor of God. Stand fast in your position in Christ. Skip down, look at verse number 13. Actually, don't miss the words in heavenly places. We already looked at this in chapter 119. So let me back up. Through the cross, God put all things under Jesus' authority. Now, when we battle an enemy that Jesus already defeated. But here's where the already not yet is in our Christian life. Though our battle has been won, we still are wrestling against these influences. Have you ever killed a rattlesnake? When I was a kid, our youth group would go on camping trips up in the mountains of Colorado. And on one of these trips, my brother was climbing a big boulder, and he got to the top of this boulder, and there was a rattlesnake right there. He came face to face with a rattlesnake. And he's like 16 or whatever. Ah! You know, act calm and collected. He actually is pretty calm and collected. But so the rattlesnake is right there, and thankfully, the rattlesnake was in the cold, in the shade, and so it wasn't moving very quickly because they're cold-blooded. So long story short, one of the staff people came, cut the head off so that it wouldn't bother any of the children, and or any of us teens. But we as teens were like, you know, potting it still, and like, you know, we kept the head and we put it in a buck or a little cup, and we're kind of looking at it. Don't tell your mom at home, right? That's the kind of thing you don't tell your mom when you get home. But we were looking at it. But one of the things that I noticed about this snake is that even though its head had been chopped off, it would still bite. If you actually took a stick and put it near its mouth, it would chomp down and its fangs would dig into the wood. Though it was dead, though its head was severed, it was still dangerous. It's the same situation we have here. We are battling against a defeated foe whose head has been crushed by our mighty King at the cross. But though he's defeated, he still walks around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So how do we battle against our spiritual enemies? Does Paul say that we need to start praying incantations? Does he say that we need to start wearing garlic around our necks? Does he say that we need to start wearing a crucifix around our necks to stave off the evil spirits? No! He says, take up every little piece of the armor of God, that we may be, and here it is again, a passive word, enabled. It's not able, it's enabled to stand firm. Look at verse 13. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand, enabled to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. He says it over and over and over. Stand firm. So stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. My mind immediately goes to the scene in the Two Towers where Aragorn is strapping on his armor to fight against Saruman at the Battle of Helm's Deep. Like, he's kind of strapping things on, and you have Gimli who like puts a thing on it. It's way too long, so he has to like clip the chainmail. That's where my mind goes. So take up the armor of God to stand firm on the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. According to the context, the evil day is not when is not referencing the end times. What this is referencing is actually the day when you face trials, tests, and temptations in this life as a result of the enemy's flaming arrows. Many of us have faced some arrows recently, whether it's dealing with morals or it's dealing with our jobs or it's dealing with our health. And the result, what happens if you don't have the armor of God on? Well, my mind actually goes to the life of Horatio G. Spafford. It's one of the most vivid real-life stories of someone who stood firm in the gospel armor among the enemy's flaming arrows. He was a successful lawyer in Chicago in the 1800s. And he was good friends with a guy named D.L. Moody, who was one of the most famous preachers of his time. He made a massive impact. Even still today, Moody Bible College or Moody Bible Institute was founded by him in Chicago. It's still up and running today. But Horatio G. Spafford was one of his dear friends and actually one of his financiers, because he was a wealthy lawyer in Chicago. He'd been blessed. He purchased a huge chunk of land as an investment in which he planned to build buildings, but also to give a chunk of it to D.L. Moody for the furtherance of the gospel in his ministry. During the Chicago fires of 1871, he lost everything. All of his investments were burned up. A few years after the total devastation of the Chicago fires, the Spafford family decided to take a trip across the Atlantic Ocean to visit D.L. Moody, who was actually doing revival meetings in England at the time. Horatio's business dealings held him back from actually going across the ocean with his family. But on the trip, while sailing across the ocean, the ship his family was on was struck by another ship and sunk almost immediately. About the time Horatio received the news of the ship sinking, he received a telegram from his wife with two words attached: saved alone. all four of his children had drowned, and his wife alone had been rescued. In the wake of receiving such devastating news, Horatio G. Spafford penned the words to one of our most beloved hymns, "It is well with my soul." Let me just read you a few of the verses that Horatio wrote in the wake of his children's death. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll." He wrote this, it said, as he was on the ship passing over the spot where his children had died. "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come," this is exactly applicable to our passage, "though Satan, our enemy, should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Oh Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. Their trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." Horatio G. Spafford had trained his heart and his mind to preach the gospel to himself in the midst of deep trials. He was wearing the armor of the Lord. His position in Christ informed his trials. Let me ask you, brother or sister, how do you prepare for the day of evil? How do you prepare for the day you lose your job? How do you prepare for the day you find out you have cancer? How do you prepare for the day you get the call that your spouse has died in a car accident? Or how do you prepare for the moment of temptation to commit adultery? How do you prepare for overwhelming doubt or depression that wells up inside of you? How do you prepare? Mom, how do you prepare your heart to hear the news that your child has a rare disease and that he or she will never live a normal life? The evil day is coming. The enemy's darts will fly at you. How are you preparing? Are you putting on the gospel armor? Are you preparing your heart in your position in Christ? Paul says that the way we prepare is by putting on the armor of God. I won't be spending time detailing the pieces of the armor because I don't think that's the passage. I don't think that's the emphasis Paul is making in this passage. I think that he actually was sitting next to Roman guards as he's in prison and thinking through how do these pieces of armor that these guys are wearing correlate with the gospel. And so if you look at the various pieces of armor, they are different descriptions of the gospel. Paul wants us to prepare for enemy attacks by putting on the gospel armor. So what I'm going to do at this point is point out a few points about the gospel armor as I read it. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Literally, girding up your loins is the idea. As men in the day would have worn a toga, and they are literally tying up their toga in order to do work. It was actually a metaphor in the day for if someone said, "Hey, gird up your loins," it was like, "Put on your man pants. We're going to do something tough." That's kind of the idea of what Paul is saying, of what that phrase carries in the culture of his day. "Having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." And an allusion, actually, a picture of what we get when we are in Christ. His righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, that Jesus was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that if we are in Christ, we are clothed in his righteousness. Keep reading, verse 15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness, or literally strapped or tied on to your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, someone who carried the gospel, the message of the gospel in the day was someone who at the end of the battle would run back to the people they were fighting for, run back to the city, or run back to the nation for whom they were representing. And he would run back and declare the good news that of their victory. Isn't it ironic that in this battle, we are to don or strap on the shoes of the gospel of peace in the midst of battle? Our role is to be prepared to share the gospel of peace, that we are no longer enemies with God. He has reconciled us through his son's death, burial, and resurrection. Keep reading. In all circumstances, verse 16, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. In all circumstances, some of our translations say above all. It's actually just amidst all the rest of this armor, take up. Notice it's not something they're strapping on. He actually says, imperative, take up. Pick up this shield of faith. It is a matter of the will. Take it up. And it's actually the word, this word shield is the same word they get the word door from. Because it was a big shield. It was like 4 feet tall by 2.5 feet wide. And this shield would protect, this was the Roman shield that they're talking about. It would protect from all kinds of battle. You could literally hide behind this as darts were coming from your enemy, with which you can quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. I want to back up actually to the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the wicked, of the evil one. This is one of the most important of the battle armor to put on. Trusting God in the midst of trials. Or how about this? Trusting God in the midst of temptations. Do you trust that what God has given to you is the best thing he could? He has given you his best. If you are married, he has given you his best. And when you are tempted to go outside of God's best is when you are doubting God's goodness and God's sovereignty. Come back to the promises of God, the truth of God. Trust in God's word. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation. This is interesting that salvation is what Paul describes as what is protecting our noggin, our thinking. Salvation. That we are donning, that our cognitive abilities and our thought process should be filtered through the fact that we are saved by grace through faith. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word there for word is rhema. It's actually more a reference to not just the word of God, but also the whole message of God. The gospel. The sword of the Spirit, with which and the word of God, which is the word of God. So first, each piece of armor, as I've already stated, is a synonym for the gospel. Second, we're commanded to take up and put on this armor. This is where we live in the, again, I already mentioned it, in the battle of the already and not yet of the Christian life. While Christ has finished the work, we still battle in this world. And we battle out of our position in Christ, not to earn or improve upon our position in Christ, but we function as a result of it. Brothers and sisters, we often don't really value the armor of the Lord in our daily lives. Rather, we kind of leave, we can tend to leave our armor in the armory. Though God has given every Christian the armor to stand firm against the enemy's lies, we often leave our armor in the armory, and we forget to address our trials and our anxieties or our temptations with the gospel, because our hearts don't believe the gospel has the practical implications for our daily lives. There's practical daily application to the gospel for our lives. We simply think the gospel of the gospel as our key into heaven, but forget it's God's means for Christian living here on this earth. So Christian, remind yourself daily that through God, that though God is holy, righteous, and just, and you are by your very nature a sinful person, by nature his enemy, he has not poured his wrath out on you, but he has actually poured his wrath out on his son on the cross. And now that if you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, death alone to save you, you are now positionally in Christ. He has saved you and has clothed you in his righteousness. So how does that impact my daily choices? When I understand what God has already accomplished for me in salvation, I only want to worship him with every fiber of my being. When I'm tempted to make an immoral decision, I must remember that God has already given me his best. And I must live in light of that. I get to live in light of that. We don't live moral lives because we need to add to Christ's work. We live moral lives as a result of Christ's work. Mommy, when you're tempted to be discouraged, lonely, or frustrated with parenting, don't leave the gospel armor on the table. Pick it up. Learn to preach the gospel to yourself daily. Find hope and strength in the beauty of the gospel. Take up the shield of faith. Trust God with your child. Spouse, are you tempted to believe that your spouse is not God's best for you? Don't believe Satan's lies. God has given you a wonderful treasure in your spouse. Take up the shield of faith. Trust that God has given you a wonderful thing out of the gospel, as a result of the gospel. Single person, do you believe that God has withheld his very best from you? Don't believe Satan's lies. Strap on the belt of truth. Take up the shield of faith. Trust that God has given you a wonderful treasure in your singleness and flourish in it. So number one, we've seen in Ephesians chapter 6, to be strengthened in the Lord. Number two, stand firmly in the armor of God. And number three, pray for God to advance his kingdom. In the context of spiritual warfare, Paul speaks of the advancing kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel. He urges the Ephesians to pray for one another and to pray for him to have boldness to proclaim the gospel. Now, this is interesting because actually in the Dark Ages, the Catholic Church got this grossly wrong. You know, like the armor of the Lord and go actually fight and advance. If we want to advance his kingdom, we need to go take over the Holy Land. Completely misunderstood this passage. Because look at how Paul talks about advancing the kingdom of God. Proclaiming the gospel. That's how the gospel advances. Notice that Paul is writing from a Roman prison. So he's not talking about the gospel of freedom from tyranny, from oppressive government. He's talking about the proclamation of the true kingdom ruled by the King of Kings. He's asking the Ephesian church to go before the throne of the true king and ask the king to do what he has, what he already wants to do. So when we share prayer requests during our gospel community groups on Thursday nights, we ask each member to share one another's, share an evangelistic prayer request with one another. This is for a reason. Because actually in this passage, praying for your fellow members to have boldness to share the gospel is a biblical principle. Pray for one another. Who is someone you're praying for? And share that prayer request with your fellow church member. And pray together for this. Another great way to pray for one another is to go through the list of church members throughout the week. We don't really have a church directory yet since we're still a baby church. But when we do, take time to pray through the church directory. Pray for one another daily. I know Josh and I pray often for y'all. But I would encourage you as a church to be praying for one another throughout the week. Pray for strength for each other's marriages. Pray for the gospel to be proclaimed boldly in your life and in your words. Church, our union with Christ serves as the source of strength, armor, and kingdom advancement in the battle of the Christian life. So be strengthened in the Lord. Stand firmly in the gospel and pray for God to advance his kingdom through gospel proclamation. Let's pray.